We are going to continue in a conversation that we started last week about trust. So why don't we do this? Just to get us started, turn to a neighbor and share with them, if you are at your restaurant and you were to order an appetizer, what's your favorite appetizer? What would be your appetizer of choice? All right, turn to a neighbor and share that. Go. All right. Let's hear some of these. What are appetizers of choice among us? Calamari? Good. Who said that? Okay, I'm going to come back to that. Anybody else? What was that over there? Chicken wings. Okay, good. Queso. What's fried mushroom? Did someone say pizza? Does that count as an appetizer? I'm not sure it does. I think a common favorite and one of my favorites, has always been the battered, fried, chewy squid that we know of as calamari. And this is all fine and well until, a young man by the name of Ira Glass ruined this for me several weeks ago. Did anyone listen to that? So it was an episode about doppelgangers. And it started out fantastic. It was Fred Armisen playing Ira Glass, and it was hilarious. And then it ends with this mysterious story about this box that was labeled fake calamari. And so now they trace this box of fake calamari all the way to this factory, and it turned out that this box of fake calamari was pig rectum. And so the story ends. They do a blind taste test, and they bring together six people, and these are like calamari fans and calamari aficionados. And in the end, they can't tell which is calamari and which is pig rectum. And then he throws out this stat that among seafood restaurants in this country, in New York City, up to 48%, in LA, 55% of seafood is mislabeled in restaurants, and there's no accountability. So for me, it's not even a big deal that I've probably eaten pig rectum. I'm Cantonese. I'll eat anything. but it's more so that, yeah, like, I don't know if I can trust seafood, that they are no longer the French fries of the ocean. It might just be pig rectum. Right? And so last week, we started this conversation about trust. And some of us that are able to trust, some of us that find it hard. And then we read the writers of Scripture, and they'll say, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Trust God with everything that you have, and lean not on your own understanding. And so last week, the narrative was this beautiful story of a positive example. And you have Elijah, and you have this widow. And then in her trust, she's about to cook her last meal and then die. Like, that's literally the last she has. And out of her trust, she's able to be generous. And there's this beautiful story, and it ends with resurrection. And then today, we're going to continue to look at trust, but the narrative we're given in the lectionary is a negative example. And so as we walk through that narrative, just to ask, if we don't trust, what, how does that play out day to day? Well, what if we're not able to, and we kind of take things into our own hands, what does that look like? And so last week, we had a chart. I think I have it up here. And it kind of goes like this. So we have God, who's the source of everything, right? And then this is how it's supposed to work. We're entrusted with resources. We're entrusted with our life, our health, our gifts, our passion. And then we kind of distribute that. But then the moment that trust is broken or there's suspicion, right, then kind of God's role, if you go to the next slide, kind of gets smaller and smaller until the point where we take over the role that God was intended to have. Okay, I don't know why that person has a cane. It just seemed more interesting than someone without. That's it. A lot of people asked. That was the only reason, right? But I would propose that this slide sequence, that you could trace the source of sin back to this very decision. That you play out where we're in the world today, from violence to wars to racism to injustice to poverty. it's centuries of us saying, I don't know if I can trust God. And you know what? I think I might be able to do that better. And you play that out in individuals' lives, then in families, and then in communities. And I propose that's the world that we live in. And so this morning, I want to continue just to look at this idea of trust and do we trust. And so before we jump in, just a little background. We'll be in 1 Kings. And so the background where we left the narrative last week was you've got Ahab, who's the king of Israel, and he's now married Jezebel, and it's a political alliance. Okay, so they've now formed possibly the most powerful couple in the world. And now this formation, there's kind of been a war between the two prophets. So Jezebel brought in 400 prophets. They've now systematically eliminated the prophets of Yahweh. And Elijah's the last man standing. And he's on the run. And Ahab and Jezebel are hunting him down. So that's kind of the backstory. So if you want to turn to 1 Kings 21, we'll have it on the screens. Go ahead and read verses 1 through 7 just to a neighbor. And then we'll walk through the text this morning. All right? 1 Kings 21. Go. All right. And so this morning, the idea of mistrust and that possibly being the root of all sin. And what I like about this is I think it's easy for us to look at corporate sins and political sins, and we're pretty like, right? But maybe as we look through this corporate sin and this mistrust, maybe it speaks something about the human condition. So let's pick this up in verse 1. So sometime later, there was an incident involving a vineyard belonging to Naboth the Jezreelite. The vineyard was in Jezreel, close to the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. So you've got the scene, and we've got a palace. Okay, so maybe to relate, maybe it looks like Robert Rodriguez's palace in town. That maybe looks like this. Picture? No picture? Yep. So you imagine this is arguably the nicest house in Austin proper. And you've got Ahab, and he's the most powerful man in the land, the wealthiest, and he has already the largest palace, right? Place, house in the land. But it was not enough. So he said to Naboth, let me have your vineyard to use because I need a new garden. Since it is close to my palace, in exchange, I will give you a better vineyard, or if you prefer, I will pay you whatever it's worth. But Naboth replied, the Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my ancestors. So what's going on here is people have owned land throughout generations, and usually this is their source of sustenance. So he's probably makes wine. He's probably got grapes. He's going to pass this down to his kids, and it's going to be his retirement. It's going to take care of like the kids for the next generations to come. So in my family growing up, my father grew up in southern China. His family was middle class, and they owned land. When the Mao regime came in, you weren't allowed to own land, so they took everybody's land. So my grandfather was a doctor, and he goes, no, I will not give you my land, kind of like this. And then the government goes, I will kill you. So he flees the country, and my grandfather, for the last 40 years of his life, didn't see my grandmother, because if he went back to the land, they would have killed him. And so this is what's happening, and Naboth goes, no. But then I kind of like Ahab's response. Verse 4, so Ahab went home sullen and angry because Naboth the Jezreelite said, I will not give you the inheritance of my ancestors. He lay on his bed sulking and refused to eat. Right? So you have this like sorry picture of this king who wants something and he just won't get it. So he's like whining and crying. Like, I don't want to have land, right? And I think this is such an accurate picture of maybe how mistrust starts. Because I don't think we jump straight to malicious behavior. It usually starts like this. I kind of want that. And then that kind of turns into, you know, I kind of need that. And then that kind of turns into, I deserve that. And for us who live in possibly the wealthiest society in human history, for us who has everything, when that seed of discontent starts to kind of take root, what happens? Or maybe we can ask like this. if nothing in your life changed for the next 20 years, so you live in the same house, you have the same car, you're using the same phone, same computer, same job, same community, same external context, would we be okay with that? And the question is, do we trust what God has given to us in our allotment, and do we trust that it's enough to fulfill us? And I think maybe the trouble is we live in a world where Don Draper tells us it's not, right? And some of the smartest people are planting the seed of discontent like time and time again. A couple weeks ago, my wife was involved in this focus group. And the focus group was, I think, about air fresheners. And they asked her the question, do you think that air fresheners just mask the odor or they eliminate it? So my wife in the questionnaire was like, no, they just mask it. It doesn't work. So I get a call 2 weeks later from this same advertising company. They're like, we would like to come to your house and prove your wife wrong and film a commercial. So you need to have your wife at home at this time on a Saturday morning. And I was like, okay, fine. So it was a little complicated because it happened to be Evan and Grace's wedding. It was like the day of their wedding. The rehearsal was that morning. I was planning on biking to the rehearsal. So I came up with this plan. I was like, so, hun, you need to be home this morning awake? She's like, okay. Why? There's someone from Craigslist coming? She goes, okay, fine, whatever. But then it gets complicated because it rains that morning, so I don't bike, and I'm totally home. But I have to get her out of bed. So I get my sister to call to wake her up, and I was like, oh, hey, she wants to talk to you. She's like, what? So she's, you know, up on the phone, and then she's sitting there, you know, drinking coffee, kind of in her PJs. And I was like, so Craigslist people might be coming soon. Maybe you should change. She goes, no. And then somehow I kind of convinced her to change. And then this white van eventually pulls up, and she's like, oh, the Craigslist people are here. And then this, like, car unloads full of, like, cameramen and boom mics. And Kyle Osborne was one of them. Where's Kyle? I saw him here. He was he? Right there. I was like, hey, how's it going? He's like, how's it going? So they come in, they're filming this commercial, and they're like, find us the stinkiest thing you have in the house. So my wife goes, my son's sock? He's like, yes, let's go find a sock. So they go to his bedroom. They're like, find the stinkiest one. So she's fishing through dirty laundry now. She pulls out this sock. And he's like, let me smell it. She goes, okay. He smells the sock. He's like, oh, that is bad. Then he goes, you smell it. And Kara's like, no. So they do this again with the sock. And then they let's find something smellier. And we're like, the towel our dog sleeps on. They're like, that's perfect. Let me smell it. Oh, that's even worse. You smell it. So it ends up, and then, you know, there's a camera filming. He's got this bottle of, it turned out to be Febreze. And then he goes, these people do not deserve to live in a stinky house. I'm like, you're right. I don't deserve to live in a stinky house. And I was like, wait, I didn't even know my house was stinky. Like, I didn't even know there was that need. And then I kind of live with dogs and boys, and those are kind of stinky things, right? And this discontent that's pervasive. And in the end, it comes down to the question, do we trust what God has allotted us with, our life, our job, our family, our friends? And do we trust him with our fulfillment in that? And in the Garden of Eden, it was the same question, and it's the same seed as in Ahab, that in the Garden of Eden, the seed of mistrust was planted, that maybe paradise isn't, and maybe perfection isn't enough. And maybe God's holding out, and maybe outside of paradise, there's better fruit. And you play that out through civilizations and generations. And I propose you get the world that we live in. And Paul, when he talks to Timothy as a mentor, these are his words. He says, maybe there's an alternative. And he says this, but godliness with contentment, that's great gain. Like, if you pursue the way of Jesus and you're content, you're just content with what we've been given, that's great. And then he goes this, we brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, that's probably most of us, we will be content with that. And then he says this, those who want to get rich, or let's just say those who want to get more than just food and clothing, fall into a temptation and a trap that many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For that same longing that we need more and more, people have wandered from the faith. Like, their life was fine, but because of that desire, they've pierced themselves with griefs that didn't exist. They're adding grief to their life. But it says this: you, man of God, flee from all this. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, gentleness. And then he says it, fight the good fight. And I love that we kind of use this kind of as a religious mantra, fight the good fight. But this is saying fight the good fight of contentment. That's what Paul is saying. Fight that fight. And then in verse 17, he says this: command those who are rich in this present world, that's probably most of us, not to be arrogant or to put their hope — the word there is hope, but I think we could substitute it this morning with trust — to put their not to be arrogant or put their trust in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their trust in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. And the question is, in that moment, do we trust that God will provide everything for our enjoyment? And Ahab's like, no, I need a garden. My palace isn't big enough. Maybe people give it to me, right? Then we pick it up, and so Jezebel walks in verse 5, and she goes, so, okay, what's going on here? Why won't you eat? And then he answered, because I said to Naboth, sell me your vineyard, or if I will give you. And he said, I will not give you my vineyard. And then she's like, are you, seriously? She goes, you're the king, right? Is this how you act? Get up, eat, cheer up. And she says, I'll do it. I'll get it. And then she devises this plan where she writes a letter with his seal. And then it goes out to the elders of the tribe. And he says, now hold this kind of assembly for the entire village. And then let's put Naboth as an honored guest. Okay, so everyone's there. Naboth is in the center. And then let's plant two people. And as everyone's eyes are on Naboth, these two people yell out, "That I heard that guy cursing God and the king." And so they act this out. The elders call this gathering. He's at the center of it. These two planted people, they're probably paid a couple bucks. They go, that guy's cursed God and the king. And people are like, what? They drag him out, and then they stone him and they kill him. Naboth is now dead. Verse 15. As soon as Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned to death — and this is rocks, this is not — she said to Ahab, get up and take possession of the vineyard of Naboth that he refused to sell you. He's no longer alive, but dead. When Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, he got up, went down to the possession of Naboth's vineyard. And so, is this story a story of sin? Absolutely. Is it a story of abuse, murder, deceit? It's all those things. But I would propose, because if we just see it as that, I think maybe we can't relate to the symptomatic actions of how it was executed. But at the heart of it was just this, right? God hasn't given you enough as the king in your palace to fulfill you. Then take control. If you don't take control, I will take control. And it goes back to that chart that we have, that somehow we question God and what he's given. I don't know. And so he gets smaller and smaller until we say, okay, in the end, I will control my destiny, my happiness, and my future. And the question comes down to this. Is your life yours or is it God's? Is your future yours or is it God's? Is your family yours or is it God's? Where do you live? Where you live because you want to live there, because you think God wants you to live there? Do you work where you work because you want to do it, or because you feel like God wants you to? And it comes down to that very one question. Who's controlling this? Who's driving? Who's at the seat of power? So have you guys seen the Darjeeling Limited? Yeah. So the oldest brother, Francis, played by Owen Wilson, right? So in this movie, like, this idea of control, it kind of reminded me of him, right? Because he's kind of an obsessive control freak. And so the story goes, he's had this, you know, near-death accident, And then his father dies. And so he wants to bring his family together, reunite his brothers, and then reunite his brothers with his mom. And so he's got the whole trip planned out. He's got an itinerary that's laminated that they have to carry around. Even when they're ordering food, he kind of controls it all, and he's ordering food for them. And he has this, like, very beautiful moment of enlightenment that they're all supposed to experience together, and he's got it planned out perfectly. And this is what happens.
Could all be part of it. Maybe this is where the spiritual journey ends.
You read the instructions, right? Okay, let's do it.
I'm gonna go over here. Yeah, that's good. Right. Get on the rock. Yeah. Okay. Peter, you get. Yeah.
Yeah. Okay.
Everybody ready?
Yeah.
Yeah. Ha! Oh.
Hello. Acadio. Oh, okay. Hi.
Yeah, that's it.
Zip.
Okay.
Which direction did yours go?
What do you mean?
Your feathers. Mine blew towards the mountains.
That's not right. It's not supposed to get blown away. You're supposed to blow on it and then bury it.
I didn't get that. I still have mine.
You guys didn't do it right. I asked you if you read the instructions. You did it wrong. I tried my hardest. I don't know what else to do.
In the story, it turns out that the motorcycle accident wasn't an accident, and he kind of lost control of his life, and it was a suicide attempt. And which Wes Anderson kind of mirrors what was actually happening in Owen Wilson's life at that time. And then when it spins out of control, we want to take over and manipulate and laminate itineraries and control our destiny. You know, there's this quote by A.W. Tozer. I had it at the beginning, Matt, if you could pull that up. And it goes like this. Millions call themselves by his name, it is true. And some pay token homage to him. But a simple test will be how little he's really honored among them. Let the average man be put to the proof on the question of who or what is above, and his true position will be exposed. Let him be forced into making a choice between God and money, between God and men, God and personal ambition, God himself, God and human love, and God will take second place every time. Those other things will be exalted above. However the man may protest, the proof is in the choice that he makes day after day throughout his life. And the question is, in each of those decisions, what are our choices? Or maybe we could say it like this. You know, people ask why the tithing has always been an important part of scripture in the church. Is it that God needs money? Is it that God's like, I got this sweet new plan and I need funding for it? Right? And the original intention was, you know what? Just remember that this is mine and I'm entrusting it to you. So whenever you're given it, give me your first and your best, your first fruits, your first and your best. And it reflects control. Who's in control here? Or maybe another way to ask this is, in the morning, how do we start out our day? Is there prayer involved? And if there's not, what we're saying intuitively is like, God, I got this. I kind of, you know, have my day planned and I'm good. And then maybe at the end of the day, I'll ask for help or some blessing. Or do we begin each day and say, God, I need you in this. And I need your spirit to lead and to guide, because you're in the driver's seat here and not me. And in this story, Ahab doesn't really know how, so he just pouts. And Jezebel is like, let me show you how this is done. This is how you get land. This is how you execute on a vision and a plan. You're welcome. Then the story continues, and I don't have the text up there, but I'll read some of it, because it's kind of interesting. So God now speaks to Elijah. And remember that Elijah's on the run because the monarchy's trying to kill him. So the word of the Lord comes to Elijah the Tishbite and it says, go down and meet Ahab, king of Israel, who rules in Samaria. So Elijah's thinking, okay, you want me to go to the guy who's trying to kill me? So, okay, fine. Then say to him, this is what the Lord says. Have you not murdered a man and seized his property? I love this. This is what the Lord says. In the place where your dogs licked up Naboth's blood, dogs will lick up your blood. And then in the next verse, Ahab sees Elijah. You have found me, my enemy. And then Elijah goes, I have found you because you have sold yourself to evil in the eyes of the Lord. And then they're going back and forth. And then it ends with him saying, the dogs will lick up your blood because God's going to kill you and Jezebel. And then it says in parentheses that he was possibly the most evil man alive at that time. Right? So at this point, I'm like, yes, justice, right? This king just took his land and now dogs will lick his blood. This is awesome, right? And then it takes this weird twist that I'm not sure I'm okay with. Then Ahab heard these words. He tore his clothes, put on sackcloth, and fasted. He lay in sackcloth and went around meekly. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah. Have you noticed how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself, I will not bring disaster in his day. He lets him off. And then he brings disaster on his son, which I just don't get at all. Right? So this story is like going out well, and like God's like vengeance and justice. And then he repents and God forgives him. And then I'm not sure I'm totally okay with that. And the question is, in those moments that I don't understand, do I trust God's justice? And do I trust his expansive mercy that apparently is much bigger than mine? Or do I feel like I need to go around policing on behalf of God? Or taking care of justice into my own hands? You know, I read this article recently. Do you guys know that there's this huge subculture of real life superheroes? Have you heard of that? There's this guy in Seattle. His car was being broken into. He walked up to this guy trying to like jack his car. He gets on the phone to call 911. This guy in a rubber suit, I have a picture of him, with, I think, black and yellow, comes flying out of the blue and chases the guy who was trying to break into his car. So he's telling CNN, he's like, it was pretty awesome. This guy comes and I don't know who he is and he saved me. And then this article goes on to talk about how there is a world superhero registry. If you would like a couple hours of entertainment, there is this registry that if you would like to be a real-life superhero, you can be in the category of crime fighting. Your identity can be secret or not. They both don't have arch enemies. That guy's from Hong Kong, and he's got arrows pointed on his head. I'm not sure why, right? But on this website, there are specific instructions if you would like to be part of this registry. For your costume, these are the instructions. The purpose of a costume is not simply to protect the identity of the real-life superhero, but to make a statement to evildoers that you fight against in the world at large. You are not simply someone who happened upon crime. You have vowed to actively fight for the betterment of humankind. And then it says that the costume of a real-life superhero must reflect sufficient quality to show some care when into its creation. You're instructed with heroic deeds. The purpose behind becoming a real-life superhero must be for the benefit of mankind. Heroic deeds must be of sufficient degree as to exceed normal everyday behavior. If proof of the heroic is not present, a listing may still be added. However, it will be marked as inactive or unconfirmed. And then personal motivation. A real-life superhero cannot be a paid representative of an organization or even a benevolent one. The motivation must come from the individual, not advertising or public relations. So those are your instructions. But you have this whole website of people who feel like, I guess, justice needs help. And I think sometimes we maybe think that God's justice needs help. And so this looks like maybe us being like the moral police or the fundamentalist police and helping police because maybe God doesn't have this. Or maybe it looks like when we've been wronged, we take justice into our own hands, whether it be revenge Or maybe just talking behind someone's back. And if we get enough people talking about that person, it's kind of in our way, justice is happening. And in the story, it's a difficult ending. And it's the same thing that Jonah's forced to wrestle with. Does he trust God's sense of justice? Is it about a call for his life? It is. God calls him to go to Nineveh. No, thank you. I'll go to Tarshish. But the reason comes because God, he says, God, I know that you're gracious and compassionate. I know that you're abounding in love. You're slow to anger. And I'm not sure that I'm okay with that. And so for us this morning, you know, what if we became a trusting community and that God has given us more than most of human history? And what if we became this pocket of contentment within a society of discontent? And then in that one seat of who's controlling, who's driving, who's running the show, that in each small decision, we show the decision that we've made. And I'll just close with this. So you remember the story that when Jesus was teaching and then all these kids come up and the disciples are like, no, adults only, right? And then Jesus is like, no, let the kids come. And I wonder if in that moment, as adults, we think there's this massive gap between kids and us. But maybe if you contrast that between the gap of God and then us and toddlers, and maybe sometimes he sees us and we're like, God, we've got this. This is how the outcome of my life got it planned. And maybe to him, it just looks cute. Maybe it's like my niece putting on makeup. Cause she's like, I got this. I will do this myself. I'm so beautiful, right? And God sees like all of us and God, I got this. I'm in control. Let me take care of this. And he's like, you know what? That's kind of cute, but trust me. Let me do this. Maybe we can do this better. And the question is this morning, will we trust? And in this coming week, what might that look like? And so let's pray together. And so, Vox, may we go forth into the world trusting with our hearts. May we leave this place with trust in Christ, who has quenched our thirst with bread and wine. And may we not be silent of God's faithful love, but in his generosity and abundance and grace and care. And may we hear him rejoice over us and call us his delight. And may we allow the Spirit to equip us and to go forth with peace and trust and love from this day forward. And we pray this in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.